Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Our gracious God, we thank you that your word is faithful for all generations. We thank you that it is sweeter than honey, giving light and life. As your word is read and explained today, we pray that you would give us understanding, that we may know you better, that we may know ourselves better, and that we may know eternal life. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We're reading today from Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 15 and reading through to the end. It's on page 2. That's Genesis 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heaven, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Thank you, Richard. Well, I do hope you'll be able to come to one of the carol services and bring people from the offices. Starting this evening, I'm planning to speak on Philippians chapter 2, explaining why it is that God has exalted Jesus to the highest position at each one of those services, so I hope you'll be able to join us. Now, on Saturday evening, the film Notting Hill was re-shown. Perhaps you watched it. It is particularly memorable to me because on the first viewing it sparked something of a momentary marital crisis in our household that lasted all of 30 seconds. I remember watching it and thinking, you know, there is something about the relationship portrayed in that film that I don't quite have. And so in the silence just before we nodded off, I broached the subject with my wife. And you can understand it, can't you? I think Notting Hill holds up such a picture of ordered relational bliss that you kind of, when you see it there, you sort of think, you know, that's something I would really love. My wife is extremely sensible, and she pointed out that Hugh Grant only sold one book in his bookshop throughout the entire 6 months of the period over which the film was set, and therefore it was fantasy world. That Hugh Grant and Julia Roberts in real life have left behind them, sadly, a whole string of broken relationships, that this was only a film, and that I should go to sleep. Nonetheless, the film does, I think, strike right at the heart of a kind of deep longing in all of us. Surely that's why Bridget Jones was such a hit. I haven't managed to stomach. I didn't feel I could stomach round two of Bridget Jones. Round one was bad enough. But, you know, Ms. Jones finds Mr. Right, and they ride off into the sunset on a bicycle made for two. It's the stuff of the opera house with Papageno ending up in the arms of Papagena. It's the stuff of the rock festival, Michel, Mabel. It's the stuff of the romantic novel with Mr. Darcy and Elizabeth Bennet, and it's the stuff of the blockbuster movie. Remember Kate Winslet perched on the ice cube. Now, you could say, couldn't you, that this is just sort of fantasy fairy tale stuff, that we ought as a culture to forget the Waltons and get real and stop living in the fantasy world of Judeo-Christian values. And to some extent, that is what the celebrity atheists we've mentioned a few times in this series have sought to do. We emerged purely by chance out of the primordial soup. We got here by random selection. The business in this messy world is spreading your gene pool. So forget about relationships. Just get on with it. That is the logic of their position. But they don't actually like that very much. And therefore, there's always this hankering for the kind of Bridget Jones phenomenon, settling down in perfect, ordered, relational bliss, until it doesn't suit me. And there does seem to be, doesn't there, within our psyche, a sense that we all want to grasp after that. And this afternoon, I want us to see that we long for this ordered, stable, harmonious, relational bliss, because that's what we were created for. I want us to see at the same time that we have lost it. And I want us to end with a real sense of longing that we might regain it. So that's where we're going. I hope we get to the end. And under the first point, it's going to be by far the longest. You will see that I have printed out the bones of a long sentence under point one on the inside of your song sheet there. The perfect match, the marriage made in heaven, a purposeful relational order between two equal but different genders that is cemented in a publicly recognized physical permanent relationship. Do you see that? Just printed out. And we're going to work through that. And we can begin with the extraordinary statement of verse 18. If you open your Bible on page 3, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." So for the first time we find in God's perfect, ordered garden paradise, something that is not good. Now, I have to say that for years I got this wrong because I'd been brought up on the 18th and 19th century romantic novelists. And I thought that it was not good for Adam to be on his own as a gender because in the garden he was lonely. And so I thought, and I taught actually, that God made woman as a gender so that man could effectively have someone to sit by the fire with on a cold winter's night and enjoy his saga holidays on with. Now, apart from being outrageously patronizing, that cannot be right, can it, as you look at the structure and the context of verse 18. You see, why is it that man is in the garden in the first place? Verse 15, to work the garden and keep it. Therefore, what is not good about man's aloneness? It must be that on his own, as a gender, he cannot adequately do the job which he's been given to do. And so, as God looks at Adam, he realizes that there is something missing. He cannot adequately fulfill the job he's been given to do in working and keeping the garden and filling it. And so God makes Eve so that Adam can serve God with Eve in the garden. It is a purposeful creation of another gender. I think it's worth pausing for just one very brief moment for us men to stop and realize that on our own we are inadequate. As a gender, it is not good that we are alone as a gender. God says we cannot do the task for which he created us on our own. Notice at the same time that this is a purposeful relationship with Eve in which the man and woman as two genders are of equal value. And you can see that from verse 23, as both are formed by God, both are of the same stuff. She is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And the name woman comes from the root man. So verse 23 is the first love song, the first love song of the Bible, as Adam cries out, "At last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And the whole point of verse 23 in this love song is to stress the equality of the two sexes, the likeness of the two. Because amongst the animals, there was no helper fit verse 22, for the man. And so he, God created woman. So, the two sexes, the two genders are equal. But at the same time, notice there is a fundamental difference. Now, this must be right. It's really interesting. Germaine Greer, in her latest book, 1996-7, The Whole Woman, says in the foreword that she never, in the 1960s, intended to suggest that the two genders should be the same. I just wonder if her memory might be playing a slight trick with her on that one, but she makes a very strong point. We never intended to suggest two same genders. And that must be right, that the genders are not the same, mustn't it? Because if man alone was not good, then God would hardly have created another man, would he? You don't need the brains of a nuclear physicist to work that one out. No, verse 18, God makes a helper who is different. And you can see the word fit for there. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And the little footnote has it very well, I think, complementary, corresponding to, like opposite. But fascinatingly, I think, in this text, the author doesn't actually spell out the difference. Of course we are different physiologically. And again, you don't need an O-level in biology to know that. But the text does suggest the difference in roles, in that man is given responsibility and is assumed to lead with the woman there as helper. So Adam is given responsibility for naming Eve. Adam, in verse 24, does take the initiative in leaving his home. And in chapter 3, it is to Adam that God goes as the one who is responsible for the fall. That's the way the New Testament picks this up. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Man was not created for woman, but woman for man. It's just worth pausing, isn't it, and noting that the point of leadership and authority does not come from the fact that woman is described as a helper. Because helper is a word that is used 22 times in the Old Testament. In 15 of the cases, it is used of God helping man. So it cannot mean that the role of leadership and authority comes from the woman being described as a helper, because God, obviously, is not under the authority of humanity. Now, I'm aware that any talk of leadership and submission in a relationship today carries with it all sorts of misunderstandings. And the image comes, doesn't it, of the boxing ring or of the wrestling ring with the man as giant haystacks forcing a submission out of marauding Madge, a submission ground out under protest. Or if not that, then at least we think of a woman browbeaten, denied education, kept at home and only allowed to walk 6 paces behind her husband with her head covered. That is not at all what is envisaged here, is it? For this is perfection. And if you look at the end of verse 25, in this relational bliss, the man and woman were both naked, they were not ashamed. And the whole image is of the two sexes in joyful teamwork, each fulfilling their separate roles, equal but different, gladly, in the garden. And then in verse 24, we see the two genders brought together in a publicly recognized, physical, permanent relationship. I was once teaching this verse 24 and said with all the conviction of a convinced preacher that it was a physical, publicly recognized, permanent relationship. But it's not. No, that was completely the wrong way around. A few grannies passed out in the front row. It is a publicly recognized, physical, permanent relationship. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Speaks, doesn't it, of a clean break recognized openly in a sealed contract. It is a physical relationship. The word unite indicates sex. It is a permanent relationship, one flesh, the two becoming one. And of course, that is the right place for sex, because you can only expose yourself totally, deeply, at the deepest possible physical, spiritual level with a person whom you can trust to stick by you for life. Anything other than that causes damage. So there is our rather lengthy sentence that I think summarizes the teaching of chapter 2. A purposeful relational order between two equal but different genders that is cemented in a publicly recognized physical permanent relationship. Now what we're going to do now is I'm going to mention four routes that we could go down by way of application. All of them, I think, quite legitimate. Each one of these four routes could on its own form an entire sermon series. And I realise that I'm going to skate over quite a few issues which would be much better put if we had a long time to discuss them. But I want to give, under these four points, just a few directions as to the way we might legitimately go, should we wish. And then at the end, I'm going to suggest that I don't think that is the primary focus of our author, and we're going to come to our final point in the last couple of minutes. Okay, you clear where we're going? You know, we could talk, couldn't we, here, about the divine brilliance and genius of marriage, the home, and family as the one stable building block for society. You know the small boy in RE? Christians believe in one man married to one woman for life. This is called monotony. Now, some of us, I know, have had to face desperate sadness and family breakup. Wherever we find it, it is always painful. But if as a culture in our legislation, and if in our kind of cultural education of our children through school programs, magazines, television and so on, we trivialize the place and role of family, then we will reap the whirlwind. Just economically, we will reap the whirlwind. Recent studies have calculated the cost of the sexual revolution as being today an annual bill of £9 billion. Socially, we reap the whirlwind. We all know that the state makes an inadequate husband and a poor father. So we could talk about the divine genius of marriage. We could talk about the place of sex in a culture and God's perfect provision for safe sex. I took a very brief look this morning at the statistics. Do you know, since 1995, between 1995 and 2003, there has been a 139% increase in gonorrhea, a 192% increase in chlamydia, and a 1,058% increase in syphilis. Let me share with you some really rather staggering and groundbreaking truth. Sexually transmitted disease are transmitted by sex outside of marriage. Staggering, isn't it? And yet the sort of blind fundamentalism of the secularist educators is mind-boggling as they go on chanting their creed of those who believe in sexual freedom: more condoms, more morning after pills, more sexual education, more condoms, more morning after pills, more disease. Of course, if you overturn God's good order and the way God has set up society with his perfect provision for safe sex, it will, as your mother told you, end in tears. We could talk about the political, economic, and sociological folly of feminizing an entire culture, couldn't we? The long-term effects of feminization of Western culture over the last 30 or 40 years will prove devastating, and you know that. Our birth rate currently is 1.8% in the West, that's Europe, America, and Australia. To have a sustainable population, you need a 2.2% birth rate. what is going to be the impact? Huge impact in pensions. I suspect you were reading about it, even thinking about it, just this morning. Indeed, did you see the cartoon in one of the papers of the man, obviously retired, returning from his home and announcing with his clock and his watch and everything to everybody else, "My wife has just raised the retirement age to 75. She was obviously fed up with him. We could, from this passage, couldn't we, where we see God has created the genders male and female and brought them together for sexual activity within a permanent, lifelong, stable marriage, equal but different, we could talk, couldn't we, about the unnatural nature of any form of anal penetration in sexual activity, whether hetero or homosexual. That's why the Bible thinks it's wrong, is disgusted by it, and says it is not natural. As I say, we could go down any one of those lines. You can think of 5 or 10 other areas that we could pursue quite legitimately from Genesis chapter 2. But I want to suggest there is a slight danger of going down those routes. And those of you here last week will understand my caution. Those things are logical developments of what we're learning about marriage here. But just like last week, if we were to pursue them, the danger is I think we would end up sounding rather like the Daily Mail leader column. And the result might well be that some of us would go away from here thinking, well, I'm doing really rather well. And others would go away from here thinking, I'm rubbish. And I don't think that's the author's intention. You see, if you remember last week, if you look at the sheet there under point 2, as we move now to the painful memory, if you remember last week, we saw that the material of chapter 2 is deliberately arranged with very little material, actually, to describe God's perfect garden paradise, Eden, the heavenly bliss, and that tiny amount of material is deliberately arranged to match almost perfectly the material in chapter 3. So that the whole thing works like, if you like, a giant Big Mac. The symmetry of it is quite beautiful, with the meat right at the center of the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden. So that what our author is doing here is deliberately holding up for us the beauty of what we were made for. That glorious relationship, such that as we look at what we really left with following our rebellion, we end up longing for something more, with a sense of sadness, indeed of shame, and of longing for something better. 1965, Sonny Bono, in his Laurel Canyon garage, at his $85 piano, tapped out, or whatever you do on a piano, the chords of what became one of the greatest hits of the 1960s. He woke Cher at the end of it, and early in the morning, he and Cher sat down to sing the first ever rendition of I've Got You, Babe. Do you remember it? Some of you pretending you're young enough not to. Now, all of us will have seen pictures of the two of them on stage, won't we, as they sit surrounded by thousands of adoring fans, singing as if they are the only two people in the world. Sonny wrote the lyrics on a little piece of cardboard, as was his wont, leftover cleaning material in the garage there, and he scribbled them out. 9 years later, after just a few episodes of their telly show, Sonny and Cher separated, with their marriage in tatters. Apparently Cher has kept that little piece of cleaner's cardboard as a reminder of what she once had. Now, it's a flawed illustration, but I think that's what we've got Genesis 2 here for. A little piece, if you like, of... Well, cleaner's cardboard is the wrong way to put it, but do you see what I mean? A little piece of, this is what we were made for. This is what we long for. And this is what we have lost. however brilliant, and I have to be really careful here, I said to my wife, I'm going to tell people this afternoon, you know, that you're the most wonderful woman in the world, but however brilliant it is, you know, it is not heaven. I want you to know that, you know, I'm very happily married. I don't want you to go home and say to Janet, you know, that William told me it's a misery. It's wonderful being married to Janet, but it is not heaven. You know, sometimes single people think, oh, if only I could get married, I would have this glorious relationship that I long for. And sometimes married people say, if only I was married to somebody else, I could have this glorious relationship for which I long. Genesis 2 is here deliberately held up with the glorious relationship to match the fall, to drive us to the heart of the problem, our sinful rebellion against our Creator, and to make us long for a solution to that. Well, the Bible traces out the story of this painful memory. And wonderfully, as we see the Bible advance through the chapters, a glorious bridegroom emerges, one who can restore us to a perfect relationship with our Creator and a perfect relationship with each other, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll come and bring lots of people to hear about him at our carol services over the next few days. Let's pray together. Our Father, when we see what it is that you made us for and the perfection of Eden, we long for heaven. We long, our Father God, for the day when we can walk openly and freely with you in the garden, so as to speak. We long for the day when relationships are perfectly ordered throughout your creation and you restore what we have lost. We thank you, our Father God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect bridegroom. We thank you that in him we can find forgiveness for all our failure. And we ask, our Father, this Christmas time, that many, many people would come to the Lord Jesus, bowing the knee to him and having their place in your eternal paradise guaranteed and assured. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.